Thank you, Clarence, for reading that story. That is certainly a story that captures the imaginations, whether you're a child reading Uncle Arthur's or whether you're an adult. It is a fascinating account. But we're not going to be spending a huge amount of time looking at that this morning. So welcome in the name of Jesus. As you may or may not be aware, this morning we're going to be having our preparatory service as we anticipate sharing in communion next Sunday. So at Faith historically and now at Bethel, our preparatory and communion service are both open for visitors and non-member attenders. So the Sunday morning service is in many ways the same or very similar to what we do on a regular Sunday morning. The difference with the preparatory service is that after the sermon, I will be inviting first the members of the ministry team to share in their counsel with the entire body here, and then the members and those that are in conversation with the ministry team about membership to move to the basement to share in their counsel. I'll give further instruction on that at the end of the service. Generally, we have been practicing having communion twice a year, generally in the Sunday prior to Easter, and then again in the fall. So prior to spring communion, we give our counsel verbally, and then in the fall, we do it with a written form. So again, visitors and non-members are welcome to stay in the sanctuary for the time that the folks that are intending to participate in communion go downstairs for giving their counsel. The way that we do communion is neither entirely open nor entirely closed. The difference in open communion, everyone that is present would be invited to participate. In closed communion, it would be only members. Generally, we're closer to only members, but we do make allowance for those that are regular attenders and that are interested in pursuing membership at some point in time. So as we engage with God's Word this morning, we are going to be looking at the text through the lens of a preparatory service, looking at how we can be more and more conformed into the likeness of Christ, as well as areas that we could use some more sanctification or growth. Now, today's text comes from the heart of Peter's letter. The text is going to be the entire second chapter of 2 Peter, and he's going to be warning us about the reality and the dangers of false prophets. This is within the larger general theme of both of Peter's letters, which is namely the reality of pain and suffering in the life of Christians as they journey on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Due to the large amount of text that I'm going to be looking at it, I'm not going to be maybe going as detailed line by line through it like I generally would with a shorter text. Rather, we're going to be looking at it in four general sections. The first three verses is where Peter talks about the reality of false teachers and that there is truly nothing new under the sun. This was true in the time of the Old Testament, and just like seed time and harvest, it will continue to be true until the second coming of Christ. In verses 4 to 10, we'll be looking at the faithfulness of God as illustrated by Peter in three different accounts from the Old Testament. In verses 11 through 19, we'll be looking at the characteristics of the false teachers. And again, Peter uses the Old Testament story that Clarence read for us of Balaam to drive home that point and to illustrate his point. And then the last three verses looks at the danger of Christians falling away from the faith. and again illustrated by a vivid Old Testament proverb. Hopefully we don't spoil anyone's lunch with that one. So as we look at today's text, please stand with me as we read the entire second chapter. Second Peter chapter 2. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. For many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to have to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that the same spirit that inspired Peter to write this letter would enliven it and make it real to us this morning. And we ask for your spirit to be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this text, the first word of the chapter is the word but, which tells us that it is connected to something else. And in this case, it is the end of chapter 1, where Peter was telling us about the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God. And so then this thought is in contrast to the truth of God's Word. And in this case, it's represented by the false prophets. So we have truth and lies coexisting in the same space and time. And Peter tells us that this is the way it has been, and thus it shall remain. Nothing new under the sun, as the writer says. While it might be easy today to watch the news and panic, perhaps running around like Chicken Little, convinced that the sky is falling, as Jesus says, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. Peter is reminding us that likewise the problem of false prophets and teachers is nothing new. He does this by putting them both in the past and in the future. He says, just as there will be false teachers among you. And he said in the beginning of the verse, he said, they also rose among you people, so there will be. So this is something that happened in the past and will continue to happen in the future. And he goes on to describe the methods of these false teachers as they're moving about in their secret and devious ways. And in this, we see one of the markers of these wolves in sheep's clothing. They tend to move about in secret, whispering their destructive lies into people's ears. In contrast, both Jesus and the Word of God are often referred to as light. Jesus is referred to as the light of the world, and the Word of God is referred to as a light to our path. In the contrast, in that contrast, we find one of the ways to combat these lies, which is to bring them to the light. If you think about a time when you have done something that you shouldn't have done, perhaps you broke something of your parents when you were a child, you were playing with something that you ought not to have been playing with, and you ended up breaking it. If you're like me, your first instinct may have been to hide it. This instinct is as old as the instinct of our first parents, Adam and Eve, to hide themselves with fig leaves in the garden. This instinct is still an effective tactic of the devil, as he whispers in your ear that you must keep your transgressions secret. This could not be farther from the truth. The reality is that those deeds of darkness only have power over us as long as we keep them in the dark. When we bring them to the light of God's forgiveness, they lose their power. Obviously, we still have the consequences of our actions. If I broke my mother's precious pottery, I might still suffer from that, but the act of bringing it to the light allows forgiveness to happen. And Peter reminds us of the reality of the danger and the effectiveness of these false teachers. And he's saying that many will succumb to their destructive heresies, which is echoing Jesus' teachings from the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those that enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few." Jesus presents us with the uncomfortable truth that those that we will be with him in eternity are in the minority as compared and contrasted to the multitudes that are headed for destruction. One of the defining characteristics of these false teachers is in their motivations as they actively work to exploit those that are being sucked into their web of influence. But even though the reality of false teachers is as old as the world, there is still good news to come and a reason to hope, as we will see in our next section. Now, as we're looking at verses 4 to 10 in the text, there are a few things that I want to point out before we dive in. First of all, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, if you have the ESV, I want you to locate the word for if, or the phrase for if. That's both in the ESV and the King James, in the beginning of verse 4. And then I want you to take your finger and go down or scroll down to, if it's an electronic device, to verse 10. And look for the word authority, or in the King James, it is the word government. So, having established that spread from verse 4 to verse 10, can someone tell me what the significance is of the space between those two, that phrase and that word? From for if to authority, what is the significance of that particular passage? If there's careful readers among us, you might notice it. Perhaps an English teacher might notice it. It is indeed one long run-on sentence. So that is important because as we examine this, this is clearly one long thought of Peter's. Generally, my sentences at least would contain one thought at best, sometimes not even that. But in this case, this is both Peter and Paul at times, I'm not sure how well their English teachers would have approved. They tend to have some fairly long sentences. So we're going to continue looking carefully at this text by looking at the first word of each verse. I'm going to just give you the ESV this time as I read it from my Bible. So verse 4 says, for if. Verse 5, if he. Verse 6, if by. Verse 7, and if. Verse 8, for as. Verse 9, then the Lord. Verse 10, and especially. By reading the first words of the verses, that's a bit of a tongue twister, you can establish the logic train that Peter is using to string all of that together. So we're going to look at what Peter has all got strung together here and see what we can learn for it. Remember, this follows after the implied accusation of some in verse 7 that these false teachers are getting away with it. Just like a child saying about their siblings, why do you always let Sally and Billy get away with everything? If back in our day you would have just taken us to the woodshed. It's a bit of that type of context. And Peter is saying, look kids, you are forgetting the nature and character of God, and I'm going to give you a little history lesson to remind you of what God is like. In verses 4 and 5, he gives three very memorable reminders of what God's tolerance level is for sin. He starts with an event that I think the original audience was far more familiar with than I am, namely the fall of angels. According to the commentaries that I read, the Jews of that day would have attributed this event to those that are recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. The theory being that those referenced there as the sons of God were in fact angels, which then married daughters of men, which then invoked the judgment of God. I don't know for certain whether that is what is referred to. There is also an account of fallen angels in Revelation 12, verses 7 to 12, but I don't think that Peter is pointing at that one. As to me, what is described in Revelation would not have been ancient history when Peter was writing the letter. At any rate, regardless of when it happened, there were angels in heaven who sinned, and as a result, they were given the worst punishment ever, which is being separated from God. This is the separation that Jesus experienced on our behalf When on the cross, the Father turns his face from the Son. When that perfect and sinless sacrifice is enduring the just reward of my sin. The next two events that Peter mentions are much more familiar to us. First is the destruction of the world and all that are in it with a global flood, with the exception of Noah and seven members of his family who are saved by the ark that they had built. Next, he mentions the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are described as being entirely wicked. And it's described as the outcry of it had come to God. Like the account of Noah, in this case, there were also a few righteous people who were spared from that utter destruction, namely Lot and his wife and their two daughters. Although his wife does not survive the flight, as she turns back to look at the destruction of those two cities and is instantly turned to a pillar of salt. As MacArthur puts it, there were no creatures too lofty, too numerous, or too base to escape divine judgment. Now, just as Peter doesn't spend much time in the details of these accounts, neither will I. If you would like to spend some time researching that, go ahead. But moving forward, let's look briefly at verses 7 and 8. Where we see the righteous Lot is greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked state of his friends and neighbors, indeed of the entire city. Sometimes we are like Lot, and we think that we can play with fire and not get burnt. As Mennonites, we seem to have a predisposition to seeing exactly how close we can get to the line as possible, and perhaps maybe just sticking a foot over it just to see what happens. But perhaps that's more of a human thing than a Mennonite thing. It's just that I'm a Mennonite, and that's the type of humor that I'm most familiar with. But if you look at verse 8, we see what the effect of continual exposure to this environment was doing to Lot. It says that he was tormenting his soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. In fact, the word torment that Peter uses here to describe what is happening to Lot can also be translated as the phrase to torture. So he was torturing himself. Now we might look at that story and say, well, Lot is described as a righteous man, so what's the big deal? If Lot can do it, I can too. Now, just because Lot was able to remain faithful in spite of his circumstances, that does not mean that it is wise for us to go to or to stay in similar situations. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Corinthian church. If you're familiar with your Bible, you will know that the state of the city of Corinth and also in the church, there were some similarities to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They had a reputation. We'll leave it at that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 6 to 22. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Warning about exactly what I'm talking about. Then he goes on, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We'll stop there. I don't know what your particular life situation is, but if you are subjecting yourself to torture and temptation by putting yourself into situations that may cause you to fall, do what you need to do and escape it while you can. Flee from it, as Paul tells the Corinthians. As we look at verse 9 in our text in Peter, we see the key verse of the day. As he reaches to the end of his logic string in this long run-on sentence, he gives us two separate conclusions. The first being that since God was able to save both righteous Noah and righteous Lot, therefore he is also able to rescue the godly from their trials. So because of what he has done, because God has been faithful, we can trust him to continue to be faithful to us today. The flip side of that is that the opposite of that is that God will also continue to judge those that are unrighteous. That he is still able to reserve judgment for those, and he will continue to do that until the end of time. Peter goes on to mention two things of people that he particularly sees as being in danger of judgment of a holy God. The first is the indulgence of defiling passions, which if you read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was certainly the case there. And the second thing he mentions is that they despise authority, which seems like a bit of an outlier to me, but he'll continue to expand on these thoughts as we look at the characteristics of these false prophets in the rest of our text. Now, the second sentence in verse 2 starts another logic train as Peter describes what these false prophets are like. He says, bold and willful, they are arrogant in their defiance of God. Rooted in the temptation and in the fall of in the garden, one of the primary characteristics of those that oppose God is that of pride. In some ways, you can find the sin of pride at the root of almost every sin, as pride says that I can do what I want when I want. The rebellious prophets were willing to blaspheme angelic beings and God with no apparent fear. It's interesting that Peter says that the in verse 11 that the angels, even in their fallen state, there was a restraint to the depths of their depravity. In that they didn't go as far as these false prophets do. Again, speaking about these false prophets, Peter goes on to compare them to animals which are unable to think and process like humans can. Instead, they merely react to their situations and the stimuli that they are presented with. And then in verses 15 and 16, Peter compares the false prophets to Balaam, which is from the text that Clarence read for us. This is one of the crazier stories in the Bible. It has a talking donkey, which seems a little unusual, to say the least. I'm not going to do justice to the entire account. I'm just going to point out a few things. We don't know much about Balaam, other than he was obviously a relatively successful prophet of some sort. Before I prepared the message, I assumed that he was an Israelite. However, based on my continued study in Scripture and in commentaries, I'm not convinced that that was the case. When faced with the large group of Israelites moving into the area, we see Balak, the king of Moab. He comes and he summons Balaam and he asks him to curse the Israelites, hoping to weaken them enough that the Moabite army could drive them from the land. And the text is very clear that Balaam was known for being able to do these supernatural things, which is actually a timeless warning for us. Just because something works does not mean that Christians ought to use it. The Bible is very clear that the devil and his angels have power. And until the end of the world, that power will continue to be used by false prophets. The other fascinating thing for me was that this false prophet was in direct communication with God. The text does not tell us whether this was the first instance of Balaam speaking with God, but it is clear that he did so in this account. And as we watch the story unfold, there are times when we think that Balaam is a good guy, as he repeatedly tells the king of Moab that he can only go as far as what God will allow him to say, which sounds pretty good. However, I'm pretty confident that Balaam knew all along that the Israelites were God's chosen people, and that God would never allow Balaam to pronounce a curse on them. So it seems more likely that this was a stall tactic of Balaam as a way of driving up the price of his prophecy. And also, while the Numbers text at first glance might not clearly condemn Balaam, Peter is very clear in his condemnation of him when he says that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. Peter then goes on to describe that infamous account of Balaam in the vineyard. First, we have the angel of the Lord, which is often how an appearance of God in the Old Testament is described. We have him standing in that narrow path, blocking the donkey from getting through. And then we see Balaam in a rage, beating his donkey with a staff, who then speaks to him in a calm and measured tone, as perhaps all donkeys do when they're speaking. And he reminds Balaam of the faithful way that he, the donkey, has carried him all his life. And then we see God opening the eyes of Balaam, and he sees a visible form of God. And just like we saw in Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, Balaam does the only thing that any man can do in the presence of a holy God, and he falls on his face. And as that is where Peter ends his recounting of that story, so will we, although that is a fascinating read if you have some spare time this afternoon. In verses 17 to 19 of the text, Peter goes on to describe the boasts of the false teachers as they promise freedom while at the same time being slaves to their sins. In the last three verses of chapter 2, Peter picks up on a minor theme that we see throughout this letter, namely that of falling away from the faith. Now, to be clear, when I talk about falling away, I do not mean that every time a Christian sins that they have fallen away and are no longer a Christian. What I do mean, though, is that if the overall trajectory of my life is consistently moving away from God and his people, that perhaps I have actually found myself on the broad road that leads to destruction. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And at the end of the chapter, in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Here at the end of chapter 2, Peter says this, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." For me, this is a hard teaching to wrap my head around, as it appears to say that someone is better off not following Jesus if they subsequently fall away from him. And the reason I struggle with that is that would seem to suggest that there's a danger in shallow Christianity, which I think is true, but I think following after God is always to be desired. In some ways, it seems like the saying that says ignorance is bliss, which is sometimes followed with the second question, "How happy are you?" While I don't understand all the nuances of what Peter is saying here, I do think that we need to take his warning seriously and to examine ourselves to determine whether, in fact, we are in the faith. This passage is similar to what we see in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, when Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when it returns, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." Again, I don't profess to know exactly what Peter is all meaning by that, but I do think from that we can take the warning to examine ourselves and to determine whether or not we are in fact still on the narrow road or whether we have merged off onto that broad road that leads to destruction. As Peter clearly illustrated, the problem of false teachers is nearly as old as the world itself. Ever since that wily serpent asked our first parents if they didn't want to be like God and know the difference between good and evil, people have been confronted by the lies of the devil. These lies come in various shapes and forms. Sometimes the lie is that I can do life on my own and that I don't need a community to be accountable to. Sometimes the lie is a perversion of God's word. Did God really say? Sometimes the lie is that if I don't commit a certain action, then I didn't really sin. But as we saw in the story of Balaam, that sin starts in our hearts with our motivations long before it's manifested in action. Sometimes the lie is that surely a kind and loving God would not punish humans, the crown of his creation. But in the examples of the fallen angels and Noah and the flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we clearly see that a righteous God cannot tolerate rebellion forever. This is why at the end of his letter, Peter tells us that the delay of the Lord's return is not slackness. Rather, we are reminded that this is the patience of God, giving more time for people to choose to follow him. The destruction of people made in his image is never his desire. Rather, he earnestly desires that all should reach repentance. Friends, whatever lie the devil is using to knock you off of the narrow road that leads to eternal life, hold them up against the truth of God's word. Or perhaps you have never made the decision to repent and follow Jesus, and the lie that the devil is whispering in your ear is that you're not good enough to be a child of God. The truth is that the devil is twisting something that is true there, which is his nature. The reality is that on our own we are never good enough, and none of us are worthy to be a child of the King. But praise God, through the substitutionary death of Christ for my sin, I can have confidence that I am a child of God. So turn from the lies that the devil is whispering in your ear and run towards the ever-loving arms of the Father, who is patiently waiting for you. Gary, can we have one song at this time?